Good morning. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If you're using one of our Bibles scattered throughout the chairs this morning, that's on page 943. That's page 943 if you're utilizing one of the Bibles scattered throughout the chairs. And Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Well, in the reality TV show Undercover Boss, influential and powerful CEOs will go undercover and pose as new employees at their large companies. They undergo hair and makeup so that no one will recognize them, and they spend the show learning the ins and outs of their own company. They're typically mistreated in really dramatic fashion by their immediate supervisor. They realize just how hard it is, that the work conditions are terrible, no bathroom breaks, that kind of thing. And they're just made to suffer the indignity that is being a new entry-level employee, typically at a job that doesn't maybe require a lot of skill on the front end, right? And so they come in, and they're a part of that, and nobody knows, and they're complaining about the company and about the bosses to these guys. At the end of the show, there's a big reveal. They take off the wig or hair and makeup or whatever, and the employees have this moment of, I said that in front of my boss, right? And then the boss has this moment that is a made-for-TV moment where they're changed. And now they can sympathize with the reality of their employees. And they're going to make these vows to change the company. And there are some similarities with Undercover Boss and what Jesus did for us. He, like these bosses, came down to our level. He experiences the harsh reality of this world. And Jesus really can sympathize with our weaknesses because he took on flesh. And he does vow or promise to make things better, but there is a big difference as well. The problems with the company or with our world are different. See, in the company, the problems are top down. The bosses aren't doing a good job to care for the employees. But in the world, the problems are us. We're the issue. We're the reason this is such a mess. And yet Jesus still came down. He still came down and in a way was undercover. He looked like us. He wrapped himself in flesh. He is the high priest who's come to sympathize with our weaknesses. And that's the way that the gospel is just a much better story than reality TV. Because in reality TV, they're doing what they should do anyway. Good bosses should just know what their employees experience. But the gospel tells us better news, that Jesus knows what we experience, and even though it's all of our fault, he still comes to us. The question I want to ask us this morning as we look at this text that talks about Jesus' ability to sympathize with our weaknesses is, do we still live as if Jesus is undercover? Functionally, in your life and in my life, do we live like we know that Jesus has come and wrapped himself in flesh and lived among us, that he really is the Son of God who has passed through the heavens, that he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's experienced what we've experienced? Do we really live like he's a sinless man who has been tempted in every respect, yet without sin? Do we live like he's a gracious king who tells us that because those things are true, that when you and I sin and fail, that we are not to shrink back from him, but rather to go forward in confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive grace and mercy in our time of need? How do we really live? Or are we functionally keeping him undercover? And that's what I want to do this morning, is I want to look at this text and look at three realities of who Jesus is. And in revealing his true identity, my hope is that we will really live like he is near us, that we will really handle our struggles and our sins and our doubts like this text tells us to not run away from Christ, but rather to draw near to him with confidence, confidence that he will give us grace and mercy in our time of need. So we're going to look at this, and this text lays out really easily for us. It's three verses, and we're going to have three big divisions. So the first verse is verse 14. Hebrews 4:14 tells us this. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So Jesus is called our high priest in this text, and he is the Son of God who has passed through the heavens. But before we go through that, I want us to consider what it means for Jesus to be our high priest. This is not the first time in the book of Hebrews that he has called Jesus the high priest. We read in Hebrews 2:17, it says this, therefore he, speaking of Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In chapter 2, the author is explaining how it is fitting, that it's right, that Jesus would suffer and die for our sins. In order to do this, he would need to become human. That it was right for Jesus to become human, for him to suffer and die, because in so doing, he would become a merciful and faithful high priest. That Jesus, though complete in all that he is, still lived out the Father's will when he became man, lived a sinless life, and died for our sins. He made propitiation. That is, he appeased God's wrath for sin in his own sacrifice. That means he took our place. A high priest in the Old Testament was a man who would once a year make a sacrifice for the sins of all the people of Israel. The sacrifice for sin was seen as a propitiatory sacrifice, meaning it would appease God's wrath against sin. The high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. It was the very center of the temple or the tabernacle when it was a tent. Eventually, it becomes a permanent structure and a temple in Jerusalem. And it was the very center of that structure. And it was the place that God would dwell with his people. It was a holy, holy kind of place. And no one would go in to that place except for once a year, one man would be allowed to go in there to offer a sacrifice on the behalf of the people's sin. And he could only do that after a cleansing ceremony. Only after he had cleansed himself from his own sins could he enter into that place. And in this Day of Atonement, the ceremony that this priest would do for the sake of the sins of the people, he would take two goats. And they would cast lots. If you know what that is, think like drawing straws. And they would draw straws and pick kind of randomly which goat would be the goat sacrificed and which goat would be a scapegoat. And what would happen is they would take that first goat, that would be the one that gets sacrificed, and he would kill it. And he would spread its blood inside the Holy of Holies on the altar and on the Ark of the Covenant, which is again was the symbol. This is where God is dwelling with us. And it would atone for the people's sin. And he would bring the blood out and he'd put it on the altar where they would make sacrifices all year round on that altar. And he would cleanse that altar and make it acceptable with the blood of this goat. And then he would take the second goat after that had happened. So after they're worthy to even do this, he would place both hands on the top of that goat's head, and he would confess the sins of the people of Israel over the goat. And then a different man would take that goat and lead it far out into an isolated place into the wilderness, and he would leave the goat there, and that would be the scapegoat. Now, that's not good news for that goat. If you're a domesticated goat and you get lost in the wilderness, it's bad. You're going to starve to death. You're going to get eaten by another animal. And that's the point, right? So the point is that Jesus comes and he dies for our sins and he does those two realities. He makes atonement for our sins and his blood is sprinkled on us and makes us clean. And it's a symbol that God is taking the sins of the people out far away from the presence of the people. He is removing that sin from him in that second goat. And that's what Jesus does. When he dies, he takes our sin far away, as far as the east is from the west. Jerry Bridges explains it like this. He says, thus, in the first part of the ritual involving the two goats, the death of the first goat symbolized the means of the propitiating the wrath of God through the death of an innocent victim substituted in the sinner's place. We see that. That's what Jesus does. He dies for our sins. The sending away of the second goat set forth the effect of this propitiation, the complete removal of the sins from the presence of the holy God and from his people. Offering this sacrifice was the job of the high priest. In Hebrews 2:7, the author tells us that Jesus was that high priest who would make propitiation for the sin. Actually, it's 2:17. In Hebrews 2:17, the author is telling us that verse that I read earlier, that Jesus was the high priest who would make propitiation for the sins of the people. That he did this through his death on the cross for sin. But that's not all Jesus did. Jesus died for sins, made propitiation for us, but he also passed through the heavens. And in this text, that passing through the heavens is the reason that the great high priest, it's the reason that we are to hold fast to our confession. So that verse is telling us, because Jesus is our great high priest, which he's alluded to early, because Jesus has died for your sins and he has removed your sin as far as the east is from the west, which is as far as possible from you, between you and God. God doesn't look at you and see your sin anymore. He sees the righteousness of Jesus instead. And because he has passed through the heavens, that is why you should hold fast your confession. And the passing through the heavens is a reference to the ascension of Jesus. See, Jesus died, he rose again, and then he ascended. In Hebrews 1:3, it tells us that he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, so after his death and resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And how did he get there? In Acts 1:9, it tells us, after Jesus commands his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit, so that through the Holy Spirit they will become witnesses, they're told this, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he, Jesus, was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So Jesus was lifted up and taken to sit at the right hand of the Father. He passed through the heavens. And the author of Hebrews is telling us that because Jesus has passed through the heavens, because your sin has been atoned for, hold fast to your confession. He's bringing together this reality, and point one is that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is a deity. Point two is that he's a sinless man, that he's also fully man, because we need him to be that. If he is not fully God, he cannot just ascend to heaven to sit at the right hand of God. He's able to do that because he is the Son of God. But his sacrifice is sufficient and it's adequate because he's fully man and a sinless man. Hebrews 1:2 tells us, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Jesus is both priest and king. Therefore, hold fast to your confession. And what is our confession? Our confession is that Jesus is Lord. He is the God who has come into this world to die for our sins. Our confession is not merely a creed. Our confession is a person. Just remember the context of this verse. The writer has been warning his readers about the temptation of apostasy, the temptation to fall away from Christ and return to their old way of life. And he is giving them a reason to not give in. He's giving them a reason to hold fast their confession. The author of Hebrews is an excellent writer. This paragraph that we're reading right here, it's almost, his transitions are so smooth, you can miss them. He is wrapping up the idea of, you don't need to fall away because what Jesus has done for you. The promises that because of Christ, and what we just sang, I set my hope on Jesus. It's not about us, but what he has done. That's what he's been arguing this whole time, that Jesus is the one that's going to hold on to you. And he's saying, that's why you can hold fast to that confession. And he's bringing that in, and then he's bringing in this idea that he's already introduced, but he's going to flesh out, and we're going to take like 14 weeks to get through it, the idea that Jesus is our high priest. And that's what he's going to go through. And that, so this paragraph that we're in today is this transition between these ideas, that Jesus, because he's your high priest, you can hold fast to your confession. the Son of God has died for you. Later in the book of Hebrews, he'll say in chapter 7, verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. To make intercession is to say that Jesus is standing between us and God. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, and he's continuing to minister on our behalf. He stands between you and a holy God. Imagine if you lived in a kingdom and you became caught up in a rebellion against the king. The kingdom was in an uproar and the people revolted, and like you believed it, okay? You weren't just like going along, like, but you were all in. You believed the king was evil. You rebelled against him and you took part in the rebellion. And the king has the ability to just come in and squash this thing. But instead, in order to win back his kingdom, he sends his son, who dresses like a commoner, who comes alongside rebels. He would attend the meetings of these rebels, and he starts to speak to anybody who will listen, and he tells them truth. He tells them of the goodness of the king and the foolishness of the rebellion. He reasons with them. He rationalizes with them. He shows them signs that the king really is good. The king wants them to win the hearts of the people. And in the course of that reality, this prince has helped you come to understand the truth about the kingdom. He's told you of the king's goodness, and you believed in him. But the only way that you could retain your citizenship, the only way that the king wasn't going to punish you, is that you had to admit that you were a rebel. You had to admit that you were a part of the rebellion. And you're going to have to rely on the prince to speak to his father on your behalf, because that you have to make a public and clear confession to the king. And when that happens, the prince is going to say, but I'm sitting at his right hand, and I'm going to make sure he knows you're with me. It's your only way to live. And as you're awaiting your trial, you're waiting for that moment to happen where you have to give that confession, your rebellion friends are telling you, you are crazy. If you go through with this, if you go to that throne and you admit that you are part of the rebellion, he's gonna kill you. It's a trap. You cannot trust him. What's gonna make you hold fast to your confession? Does the knowledge that the prince who you personally met sit at the right hand of God, of the king, give you any strength? Does it matter that the one who risked his life to come and speak amidst rebels is actually the heir to the throne? Are you tempted to return to the rebellion? Or will you hold fast your confession to serve the king? Will you trust that prince to intercede when you stand trial? And that's our reality as Christians. Some point along the way, you realize you are a rebel, that you were against the king. You admitted your sin, and you put your faith and trust in Jesus. But here in this world where it's hard, Satan and his minions still whisper lies. And they tell you you're not good enough, that you weren't going to make it, that at the last second, he's going to betray you. And it might not look like my fictitious story that I make up, but that's the point. The enemy tries to lure you away, whether it's that God isn't really good like he says he is. If he really knew you, there's no way he'd take you. If these church people really knew who you were, there's no way they'd embrace you. It's the lies of the enemy that keep us from going to the throne of grace and going to the king. Some of us even ask, is he really real? The difficulties of life press in. Is Jesus going to be enough to save us? The author of Hebrews is trying to speak to struggling Christians like us, and he's telling you, hold fast. Hold fast to your confession, because it really happened. He really came, he really died, he really rose, and he really did pass through the heavens. And he sits at the right hand of God, and he is still making intercession for sinners like me and you. He is Lord. And as Lord, he was also fully man. He'll intercede because he sits on the throne, and he will intercede because he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Turning our attention to verse 15, that we want to see that Jesus was a sinless man. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus isn't some spoiled prince unfamiliar with the harsh realities of peasant life. He's a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every respect. This means that there's no temptation that we encounter that Jesus does not know about firsthand. He was tempted to lust, to steal, to lose his temper, to covet, to lie, and even to deny God, or what we might call apostatize. He was tempted to leave his heavenly Father and join the devil. He was tempted in every way. But the context of this text leads me to really want to hone in on that particular temptation, the temptation to leave, the temptation to fall away. Again, it's transitioning out of one into the other. Jesus was tempted just as we are, even in the temptation to abandon the Father. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we read this: "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." This passage, the wilderness passage where Jesus is tempted, he goes toe-to-toe with the devil himself. The devil is not omnipresent. You and I are just not that important. You have not experienced temptation like this. Satan himself has just probably not come to tempt you. But Jesus was that important. Jesus goes toe-to-toe with the great adversary himself. He had been fasting, that is to say, he was not eating, so he's hungry. And the devil tells him to turn stones into bread, to use his power for self-satisfaction, and to prove that he is the Son of God through self-reliance. It's an interesting thing. He wants him, if you really are the Son of God, do this thing for yourself. And Jesus does prove that he's the Son of God in the text, because he does what the Son of God would do, by not turning the stones into bread, but rather by depending upon his Father through his word. Jesus fights temptation by relying on the word of God. He begins to quote scripture back to the devil. The devil then tempts him again to prove that he is the Son of God by jumping off the temple. This way, all could see that Jesus would be saved by angels. Satan uses God's word to tempt Jesus to the test. He even twists God's word. And Jesus proves his sonship again by not giving in to Satan, but remaining loyal to the Father. He will not put God to the test. Instead, he passes the test. And then the final temptation, Satan does not say, "If you are the Son of God," anymore. Instead, he simply shows Jesus all the world's glory and all that it has to offer. And he tells them, "Jesus, this can all be yours if you'll simply fall down and worship me," which would be to turn away from God. It would be to commit this sin that we're talking about, to fall away. And Jesus refuses to deny his heavenly Father. He quotes scripture and makes it clear that he will only serve God and God alone. Now, what does that have to do with you and me? It is true that Jesus sympathizes with your weakness. He understands the full weight of your temptation and probably knows more about temptation than we do. After all, in resisting Satan, he literally was tempted with the entire world. We cave in when we just want to watch the show we want, or have an easy time at work, or just want a friend to like us a little bit more, right? Those things lead us to sin. Jesus is tempted with the whole world, and he's completely sinless. He's well acquainted with our temptations, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses, but he has something that we don't: total and complete victory over sin. If you and I are going to make it through this life, if we're going to make it to the end, we need someone who knows how to do it. With Jesus, you don't just have a friend to hold your hand and sympathize your weakness with your weaknesses, and that is it. With Jesus, you have something more. Yes, he does come near to you. Yes, he does sympathize with you. But you also in him have a guide who actually knows the way, because he's traveled the treacherous path and made it all the way through. In Jesus, you actually have a champion who fought the battle and won. In Jesus, he draws you near in his sympathy and his kindness. But in Jesus, you have someone who had victory over sin, tempted in every respect, but without sin. He knows the way out if you follow him. From January 2016 to March of 2024, Japan had a negative interest rate, which means if you left money in your bank, you would lose 0.1% of your savings every year. Imagine if that kind of economic situation hit the U.S. and negative interest rates were maybe higher. They're 10, 20, 30% every year. Basically, they say this: the last place you want to keep your money is in the bank. It's just you're going to lose it all. You got to invest, and that's the point. They do that, so it forces people to invest money. And if you got to the place in your life where you've got to do something with your life savings, or you're going to lose all of it, who are you going to choose to invest your money? A rookie investor with no track record? Or would you look for someone who has the proven record of growing wealth, especially in tumultuous times? Would you look for somebody who's got the track record, who knows how to succeed in the market? Someone who could steal Farmer Insurance's slogan and say, "We know a thing or two because we've seen a thing or two." That's the kind of investor that you would want. You'd want somebody who knows how to succeed even when things are really, really hard. And what I'm trying to say is that's what we have in Jesus. In our high priest of Jesus, you have someone who knows how to resist temptation even when it's really, really hard. When we feel the doubts come in, when we start to, what has become really popular, deconstruct our faith, when we're not so sure anymore, where are we to go? The author of Hebrews is saying, you got to go to Jesus. It's in him, it's in the person, in the work of Christ, that he will draw you near to himself, that he sympathizes with your weaknesses. He won't cast you out because you have doubts, but rather he will take you up, and it's only him who knows how to make it to the end of this life. See, we don't sustain our faith because of our ability. We don't believe that our salvation is secure in the security of the believer, or what we might call the perseverance of the saints. We believe that, but not because we think we can hold on to it. We believe it because Jesus holds us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, Paul is praying, and he's praying that they would have all the gifts that the church would need. And he would say, "So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who," speaking of Jesus, "will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Talking about that great day of judgment that is coming. How are you going to make it? Jesus sustains us. It's Jesus who keeps us going because he's the Son of God and a sinless man. Jesus never sinned, but that's not true of you. So what do we do when we sin? When we falter and fail, and when we struggle, we look at verse 16 and we go to the gracious King. Now, one of the most mind-blowing things about Christ for me personally is his posture towards sinners. If I were God, this world would be a way harsher place. No one would want that. And I say that to my shame. I'm trying to become a more merciful man. But my natural disposition to people who fail, especially when they fail at things that I haven't failed at, right? Like, I can understand when someone's done the thing that I've done and I'm ashamed of that too, but I am a sinner. This is not a good thing, but I'm guessing that I'm not alone. I'm guessing that most of us are probably a little bit like that. We're the kind of people who are gracious with people who maybe fail like in the ways that we do, but when someone does something that we wouldn't do, it's a little harder to show grace. And what we see in this verse is Jesus isn't like that. He's just not like us in that way. He's tempted in every respect, never sins, always finds victory. And his posture towards sinners, the way he looks towards them, is he speaks through the writer of Hebrews. He says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Is there any better news than that? That Jesus sits at the right hand of God. He's never sinned. He died for our place. He was the propitiation for our sins. He appeases God's wrath. And when he looks to sinners like me and you, his disposition, the way he looks at us, is with sympathy, grace, mercy, and he wants to help us in our time of need. That's what this passage is saying. Just listen to this passage from the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. I want you to just listen to it for the sake of understanding the heart of Christ. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So Jesus looks out to the crowds. He's healing them. He's teaching them. He's showing them the gospel. His gut reaction is one of compassion. And he looks and he says, "Oh, let's pray that God would send more laborers so that we can do more." That's his response to hurting people, to the crowds who press in and need to be healed, who demand his attention and his energy. His response is, "Oh, let's pray so that God might send more people so that we might do more good to these folks who are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." Jesus pours himself out for these people. We're told in other passages that sometimes Jesus will fail to eat because he's caring for people. He grows weary and tired, needs to retreat, and yet they follow him. And he responds to that by feeding 5,000 of them through loaves and fishes from a little boy's lunch. If you just read through any of the Gospels, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, it's impossible to read them and not be struck by the love of Jesus for people. He looks to the wayward, the sinful, the poor, and he tells them, "Follow me, I'll give you rest." This is the heart of Jesus. He cares for the unlovely. He shows his love for sinners by dying for them. We are told in this passage that if you need help, you can with confidence or boldly draw near to his throne. His throne in this text is a throne of grace. He sits at the right hand of God, and for the Christian, that throne is a throne of grace where you will find grace and mercy to help in your time of need. Earlier in this book, the author uses the word today, and he explains that now is the time to repent and follow Jesus. As he's working them through and he's trying to get them to not fall away from their faith, he's saying, today, now is the time to return to Christ. And I want to encourage you that if you need help, if you're struggling, if you're in your fight with sin, then you need to go to the throne of grace, and you need to do that today. Because here's the reality. Jesus sits on a throne, and it is the same throne. He only sits on one. But to one group of people, it's a throne of grace. But to another, it will be a throne of judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, it tells us this: "And I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, that which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were with them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." It is the same throne. Christ will sit and he will judge the living and the dead. If you are in Christ, if you put your faith and trust in him, and you hold fast to your confession to the end because he sustains you along the way, the promise is that it will be a throne of grace. But if you do not know Jesus, if you reject him, if you reject that prince, if you join the rebels in the rebellion against God, if you become an enemy of God through your sin and your disdain for his Christ, then God is a just God, and he will judge you for sin, and you will experience hell forever. That is the reality. In the next chapter of the book of Revelation, it talks about the throne of God again, and it says, out of it flows this river. And in this river, it's this blessings, and it's creating and it's watering the tree of life for people over to live and find God. And it talks about this place because it's the same throne. The throne of God's reign, of the rule of Christ, is either this wonderful good news for those who are in Christ, that in him you will have eternal life to flourish for all time, forevermore with God. Or it is a throne of judgment, where you will be bound up with Satan and his minions and cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. I implore you, today is the day of salvation. Run to the throne of grace and know that you have full confidence that if you cast your life upon Jesus, that he will meet you, sympathize with your weakness, and show you grace and mercy and give you help in your time of need. He always fulfills his promises, and that's the offer he's making to you. Run to Jesus and find grace. Let's pray. Father, I pray for every soul in this room, for those who are listening online because of sickness or work. I just pray, Lord, that we would not live like Jesus is undercover, that we would not live like we have to justify ourselves, that we're not just trying to live the Christian life in our own power and might, but rather we would see that we have a good, faithful, merciful high priest who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, that he sympathizes with our weaknesses, that his posture towards sinners like us is to bring us close and near, and his call to us is that if we are in trouble, that we are to go boldly to the throne of grace, and that there is a promise that grace and mercy and help will be there for us. So God, give us the faith to rely upon your promises. Help us set our hope on Jesus. Give us the strength, the endurance to make it to the end, so that your throne might be a wonderful throne of grace as our names are revealed to be written in the book of life, and we will spend all of eternity with you. And I ask this in your name. Amen.